And we're recording. Well, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you may be at this time. We've had a couple of weeks break whilst we were off elsewhere on our wedding anniversary celebration in France. But now picking up the story in the book of Revelation, and since it's been a couple of weeks since we were last here, it's probably worthwhile having a quick summary, a resume. Some scoffing people here about how quick the summary might be, but we do need to get an idea of what we've seen so far so as we can move on. You'll recollect, hopefully, that in Revelation chapter 1, we saw that the revelation is not the revelation of Saint John the Divine, as some Bibles would have it. It's a revelation actually of the Father given to Jesus, who sent it by an angel to his servant John for your benefit and for my benefit. So the book of Revelation is actually the revelation originally coming from the Father, God the Father. And Revelation chapter 1 also told us, you may recollect, that if you read the book or hear it, you'll be blessed for your reading, hearing, and of course if you do what is written therein. And you might say, well, hang on, the book of Revelation is just about prophecy. What is there to do? Well, the answer, of course, is we saw, for example, in Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3, that there were seven letters to the seven churches, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and so on. And each of those letters had instructions, had warnings, had advice. And we saw that the letter said, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. In every church, you and I can see issues that we should be warned about, which we need to heed, and so on. We also saw that, for the most part, most of the Church of God accepts that these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, apart from being seven existing churches way back in John, the disciples' day, are also probably seven eras, which run from Ephesus way back in the apostles' day right down through the last 2,000 years. And today we believe, most of us I'm sure, that we're in the final seventh era, which is Laodicea, and of course that's not a particularly well described era, is it? And so let's face it, when you look around the Church of God today, it fits. Then we came to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we saw there a ceremony in heaven, a very important ceremony. God the Father was there, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was there, and it was the passing over of a very important book, or a scroll, sealed with seven seals. And initially John was upset because no man was worthy to open the book until, of course, you know, Jesus was given that opportunity, and Jesus is the revelator and began to remove the seals, and that took us to Revelation chapter 6, where we saw the first six seals being opened. You'll remember the first four seals as they were opened, various colored horses came galloping out, the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, because the book of Revelation in Greek is the apocalypse, and indeed I think the Spanish Bible is has the same name, Apocalypses. And the first four horsemen wore deception, or other way around actually, deception, war, famine, disease epidemics, seemed to bring about the death of about one quarter of the earth's population as a minimum. And we saw reasons why it might be even more than that. So you're looking at very least at today's values, so to speak, of about 1.5 billion plus dying, which is an absolutely stupendous number. And that's, in a sense, just the beginning. Then we saw the fifth seal being opened, and it described a martyrdom of the saints, those who were martyred because of the word of God and because of their testimony. Then we saw the heavenly signs, meteor, storms, asteroids, and things of that nature. And that took us down then to, well, then we jumped a bit, because that was the end of chapter 6. And then we said, well, For the sake of getting the entire story flow, we will skip over several of the inset chapters. Otherwise, we might just break up the story and not quite follow it as a totality. So we jumped over chapter 7 for a week or two and went on to the opening of the seventh seal, which we discovered comprised seven trumpets. It wasn't seven seals followed by seven trumpets in a sense. The seventh seal itself was made up of seven trumpets. Trumpets 1, 2, 3, 4 were blown, and we saw that they involved a great deal of destruction, devastation to the earth. The vegetation, trees were burned up. An asteroid or something similar hit the sea and poisoned it. A star called Wormwood poisoned the waters. Then we came to trumpet number 5, somewhat mysterious trumpet, a type of a locust coming out of the bottomless pit or the abyss. And this locust, or these locusts, I should say, were given power to torment mankind for 5 months. And we said that our understanding in the Church of God has always been that this symbolizes the beast power, probably led by the Assyrians, and influenced, of course, by the Catholic Church, waging a strange type of biological warfare upon the rest of mankind, and particularly, probably, those of the East. And then we came to the sixth trumpet, which was 200 million, an army of 200 million from the East, and it appears to be a counterattack against the nations of Europe by Russia and China, in which about one third of mankind was then killed. And that's either one third of Europe in the counterattack, or possibly one third of mankind worldwide. Either way, it's another huge loss of life. And then we jumped to the seventh trumpet being opened, or blown, I should say. And we saw the seventh trumpet, a number of things took place. One was that Jesus Christ becomes officially the King of the Kingdom of God upon earth. We saw the resurrection of the saints of God, Old Testament and New Testament. And we saw the wrath of God being poured out, which comprised seven vials, or seven bowls, being the last seven plagues. So you had seven seals, of which the seventh seal comprised seven trumpets. You have seven trumpets, of which the seventh trumpet comprised seven bowls, vials, or plagues. And we saw that the plagues were poured out in particular upon the beast empire. There was blood in the water, scorching heat. Then there was an incredible darkness. And as we came to the last couple of vials, we saw the armies of the whole world being gathered together to a place called Armageddon for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then we jumped another couple of chapters to see Jesus returning and the capture of the false prophet and the beast, who were then tossed into the lake of fire. And that was the story flow, and hopefully we've got that pretty much in mind. But having taken the story flow all the way through, that left us with the inset chapters, of which the first one, we spent, I think, the entirety of the last Bible study on chapter 7. And chapter 7 was quite a complicated chapter in some ways, largely because, to be fair, I don't think we have 100%, well, I know we don't have 100% agreement about the meaning of chapter 7. And all we said last time was that, okay, let's look at the current alternatives that you'll find among the Church of God. And we saw that, first of all, the first four trumpets who are about to blow are told to hold on, stop, not yet, until these angels have sealed the servants or saints of God in their foreheads. And we said last time that you and I are referred to as being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, that we are sealed for the day of redemption by God's Spirit, so that the saints of God are actually sealed when they receive God's Spirit. But it's possible, of course, to lose God's Spirit is possible to turn away, to reject it, to commit the unpardonable sin. But these people here are actually sealed in the sense that they are no longer going to wander away from the truth. At this stage they are sealed, and it is a definite, permanent, final sealing. And we said, well, what then are the 144,000 who are referred to as being sealed? And if you look at chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, and then it names various of the 12 tribes, but not among them the tribe of Dan. And so last time we said, well, there are a number of views here. If you listen to the Protestant Bible-believing Baptists and rapture believers, if I can use that expression, most of those tend to teach that these are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. So in their idea of prophecy, as you get to the very end time, as all these strange signs happen and wars break out, among the Jewish people, 144,000 will be converted to the truth and will start evangelizing. Well, of course, that's because in many ways the Protestants don't understand that the Jews were only one of the tribes of Israel. And it says here, of the tribe of Judah, verse 5, 12,000. So it's not 144,000 Jews, so we didn't pay too much attention to that. Then we saw that Mr. Herbert Armstrong originally, if you go back to the 1950s and the 60s and probably the 70s, Mr. Armstrong taught, and his son Garner Ted Armstrong taught, that these were 12,000 of each of the physical tribes of Israel who would repent during the tribulation. Made sense. And Mr. Armstrong said, well, that's it. As the tribulation progresses, people finally come to their senses, particularly those who've heard the World Tomorrow broadcast over the years, etc. And so there'll be 12,000 from France, and 12,000 from Switzerland, and 12,000 from Norway, and so on and so forth. Mr. Ted Armstrong still believed that at his death, but Mr. Armstrong, we saw, changed. Then we looked at the teaching of one Mr. Gerald Ray Flurry, who says that this 144,000 mentioned here are in fact all Laodiceans, and all of them would die in the tribulation and are sealed in their death, on the basis that once you're dead, you're not going to change. And if you're going God's way when you're martyred, then that's for sure. You're definitely sealed, end of story. That was always a problem if you were in the Philadelphia Church of God, because if you believe that 50% repent of the Laodiceans and 50% don't, that would mean you'd be looking for about 288,000 members of the church. So it didn't seem to make a great deal of sense, and I think we can probably discount that one. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong latterly, in the early 80s, started to refer to the 144,000 as being God's church. And once he actually said, the 144,000 are the worldwide church of God and its unbaptized children. So it wasn't even church members with God's Spirit. Mr. Armstrong included those who were, if you like, sanctified by being in the church with their parents. So even unbaptized children. So Mr. Armstrong's last view before he died was that these were indeed the church of God. And then we saw that an idea that's currently very popular is that, yes, indeed, this is the church of God, but it is the entirety of the believers from day one right down to Christ's return. There will only be 144,000 exactly and specifically in the first resurrection. And we said, of course, the church of God is referred to as the Israel of God. And there's a particular reason why these 12 tribes were given in this particular order. And we asked the question, well, is 144,000 too few? Surely God over the generations has called, well, millions and millions, hasn't he? And we said, well, of course we don't know. And nobody's saying at this moment categorically this is absolutely the correct understanding of this chapter, because you and I see through a glass darkly, particularly when it comes to prophecy. But we saw that, well, in the first 4,000 years, up until Christ came the first time, Dr. Armstrong taught, and I happen to fully believe, that the only people who were called and received God's Spirit in the first 4,000 years were just the prophets, like Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah, Jeremiah. King David was a prophet. And you're looking at maybe no more than 30 or 40 or 50 people in 4,000 years. Now, of course, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized, a nice number, and thereafter a few thousand more. But did the church ever grow particularly big in that first century? Or was it always just a little flock? If you think of Rome, you know, Rome was a big city. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, and yet we know that the church met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. So even in Rome, the church perhaps wasn't all of that big. And then you think of our more recent decades, when you and I have been around and have seen a few things ourselves, at its absolute peak, the worldwide Church of God had something like about 98,000 baptized members. 98,000, you know, give or take a few. But, of course, Mr. Armstrong died. That 98,000 dwindled rather rapidly, and it appears, with hindsight, perhaps all who were baptized were not really all that converted. How many do you see today? If you look around, answer is, I don't know, but it looks like maybe only something like 30,000 or 40,000, maybe less than that, 15,000. Who are converted, maybe less than that, maybe 10,000. So here's Mr. Herbert Armstrong raising up the largest and most powerful work probably of all time, with the power of the TV, the radio, publication of, you know, 7 million plain truths a month, and perhaps out of that only something like 20 or 30,000 genuinely truly converted people. So is 144,000 too few? No, it's a number that probably quite well fits. And then we said, well, why name them, you know, Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and so on? Because that's not the order of their birth. That's not the order in which they camped around the tabernacle. So why would John arrange them in this order? And we saw that there's a possibility that it's actually a coded message. Each of those names of the tribes, Judah and Reuben and Gad and so on, mean something. Judah means thank or praise or celebrate. Reuben in Hebrew means see a son or see a nation. Gad means assemble or overcome and so on. And so we said, if you actually read the names in their order, it's not too difficult to extract, if you like, a coded message, which could be, and we read this last time, I think you've got copies of this now that we sent out recently, praise God, see a nation which has overcome, happy their struggle has been removed, hearing the trumpet they will be joined together, he will bring them a reward to dwell with me in addition to the son of the right hand. Which, interesting, nobody's saying that's absolutely categorically the case, but a curious passage, let's say. And time will tell which of these various views is the one which is accurate, or indeed perhaps is another one. Then we got to the great multitude at the end, and we said, okay, the great multitude are those who have come out of great tribulation, and are those who will be led to the truth, and who are in addition to the servants of God. Right, I think that probably brings us up to where we're at. So now, remember that chapter 7 was in a sense an inset chapter. The story was flowing through the six seals. Before the seventh seal is opened and the trumpet blows, things are held up while the servants of God who are alive at this time are sealed. Of course, the 144,000, if it refers to the entirety of God's people through the ages, would mean that many, many already were sealed at the time of their death in the 1st century, 5th century, 10th century and so on. What happens here is that the remaining 5, 10, 20,000, whatever, are sealed at this stage. And then of course we move on to chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened, and because we've done it before, we won't belabor it. But look down at verse 7 of chapter 8. The first angel sounded, hail, fire, mingled with blood. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and signs in the heavens. Verse 13, and I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels which are about to sound. And we saw that the final three trumpets were referred to as woes, because they are particularly bad. We go to chapter 9, verse 1 talked about the fifth angel sounded, and verse 3, out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass, any green thing, any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So these strange locusts we pictured as being probably an Assyrian-led beast empire in Europe, coming out of bottomless pit, meaning out of a condition of restraint or impotence. Verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill mankind, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And then there's these strange descriptions of what we thought might be types of modern military equipment, helicopters and so on and so forth. Very strange, and the best that John could do in a sense of his envision. And he's used to horses and carts and donkeys, and he's now envisioned watching cruise missiles and Apache helicopters and tanks, chieftain tanks and things flying around and exploding. How could he do any more than just say, well, they're like sort of locusts, but they've got long hair and they've got sort of sharp teeth and this fire and smoke, and oh my word, how can I explain this one? Then we came to verse 12. One woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming. And verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. And verse 14 says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. You have to hear it, because you couldn't have counted that many. So clearly an angel said, John, there's actually 200 million lined up over there. And that's a huge army. And that's the reason why, you know, clearly you couldn't have had these prophecies fulfilled in the 10th century. There weren't that many people on the earth, let alone an army of 200 million. But in today's day and age, this makes sense. And if you're looking at Russia and China and the east of the Euphrates, then you can get those numbers. I think China today has a population of about 1.2 billion. So just one in six, and you've got your army. And verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and brimstone which came out of their mouths. So that's pretty destructive. And then last time, but not today, last time we jumped from verse 21, where people were still not repenting, and we jumped to verse 15 of chapter 11, which is when the seventh angel sounded. And what we did there was we jumped over another inset chapter, which was chapter 10, and the first part of chapter 11, so that's where we'll go today. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 1, and this is going to talk about the famous or infamous little book. And then chapter 11, which hopefully we'll get to, is the two witnesses. So chapter 10, the little book, verse 1, chapter 10. And what's important to realize here and becomes clearer, I think, in chapter 11 is that this is not now strictly in chronological order, right? we've actually gotten to in the story flow. We're all the way through the tribulation, and we're now well through the day of the Lord. We're coming right up virtually to the return of Jesus Christ in the story flow. But in chapter 10, we're back earlier in time. This is not strictly chronological, it's an inset chapter. It tells us things that have happened somewhat before these battles between the beast and China and Russia. So verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Very much like the description of Jesus that we saw back in chapter 1. And indeed, some people think this is Jesus, although not quite sure why he'd be referred to as a mighty angel, but some people do make that point. Verse 2, and he had a little book open in his hand. A famous little book. Now, what is that little book? And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, says John, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So, you know, John heard the seven thunders, and clearly there was messages there, but John was told not to write them. Seal it up, he says. Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And of course, it's a bit reminiscent, probably, of the Apostle Paul, who you may recollect that once was taken up in vision into the third heaven, and he saw things and heard things, but he says it's not lawful for me to write them. So we don't know what Paul actually saw there. We don't know what Paul heard there. He wasn't allowed to write them down. And here, likewise, in a sense, John's heard certain things from the seven thunders, but he's told, don't write them. Don't write them. And verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So any delays up till now are finished, they are over. No more delay. But verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. There's been some debate about which angel this is, but it says the sounding of the seventh angel. If you look at verse 15, it talks about then the seventh angel sounded. So it seems pretty clear, to me at least, that the seventh angel is the seventh. Verse 15 of chapter 11 says the seventh angel sounded. Remember, we get trumpets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Chapter 11, verse 15 talks about the seventh angel sounding, and he's sounding a trumpet because he is the seventh trumpeter. So the seventh angel who sounds is, I think quite clearly, the seventh trumpet blowing, which brings in the resurrection, brings Jesus Christ in as King of Kings, and establishes the kingdom of God on earth. So back at chapter 10, verse 7, it says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound. The actual Greek word there for sound is salpizo, which I will spell that in case you're taking notes, as my wife is. Salpizo is S-A-L-P-I-D-Z-O, salpizo, and actually means to sound a trumpet. So the seventh angel is the angel who sounds a trumpet, and it's the seventh one. So it's pretty clear this angel here is the seventh trumpet. And when he blows, or is about to blow, it says the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And what is the mystery of God? Well, we turn to Mark chapter 4. Turn back to Mark. And chapter 4, mystery is one of those strange terms. If you were brought up in the Catholic Church, which some of us were but escaped, then in the Catholic Church, the teaching was that a mystery is something that is unknowable. But you can't know a mystery. One of the most famous of all mysteries is the mystery of the Trinity, because it really is a mystery. And you hear statements or read statements like, well, you know, he who would seek to understand the Trinity will lose his mind. But he who denies the Trinity will lose his soul. It's just a mystery. You can't know how there's three in one and one in three and still three in one and only one, but there's three of them while it's only one. You can't understand that, so don't even try. It's a mystery. It's unknowable. Now, that's not how the Bible refers to a mystery. A mystery in biblical terms is something which is concealed until it is revealed. And then it's no longer, in that sense, a mystery. Until it's opened up to you, until you are given the revelation, it is indeed closed, sealed, hidden. But you and I, of course, understand many of the mysteries of God that the world doesn't. Mark chapter 4, and picking up in verse 10, Jesus has been giving a parable about sowing a seed, and some sprouts up over here and the birds eat it, and some get burned and scorched by the sun and so on. And it's like, well, that was fascinating, Jesus, but what on earth was all that about? And to the people out there listening, most folk, it was like, why is Jesus talking about agriculture? I thought we were coming to hear about the truth or see great signs. Why is he talking about, you know, digging around and sowing seeds and rainfall and sun and buzzy bees? And what's this all about? And of course, the disciples, verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that they can't understand. And so one of the big mysteries to this world, which you and I have had revealed to us, is the mystery of the kingdom of God. And you and I might take it for granted, but really we shouldn't. Most folk, I mean, if you speak to your neighbours, if they are at all religious and so on, and ask them a little bit about the future, as far as they're concerned, if they are religious, then when you die, you flit off to heaven. When you get to heaven, you're issued a trumpet, or perhaps you're Scottish, the bagpipes, and then that's it. You just play your trumpet, or your violin, or your grand piano, or your bagpipes for eternity, or gaze on the beatific vision. They have no idea about the kingdom of God on earth, for the most part. A few do, so they're not put them all in the one basket. But you and I know the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's not any longer to us exactly a mystery. Romans chapter 16. And verses 25 through 27, last verses of the book of Romans, Paul writes to the brethren there, including the church that met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. But by the way, that's in verse 5. You look over there, verse 5, chapter 16. They likewise greet the church that is in their house, being Priscilla and Aquila's house. So it does seem that the church in Rome, it wasn't too big. There may be, of course, more than one house involved, but I don't get the impression we're talking about, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands. So it does seem very possible that the total number of believers isn't perhaps as big as some of us once thought. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So verse 25 says that the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began. And really, you know, people came for centuries, for thousands of years. They lived by the million. They died never knowing God's purpose, never knowing about the coming kingdom, never knowing about the chance to be born into the God family. But it's not unknowable. It's just concealed and hidden until you are given the understanding. as you and I have been given. Okay, so back to chapter 10, book of Revelation. So it talks about in verse 7, in the days of the sounding, or let's say the trumpet blast of the seventh trumpet angel, when he's about to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And indeed, when that seventh trumpet blows, Jesus Christ becomes the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The saints who are dead are resurrected. The living saints are changed. The God family expands from two to whatever, maybe 144,000 and two, maybe a different number. And the mystery is, in that sense, fantastic. It's a great thing to know. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So this little book is actually open. The seven thunders, remember, were sealed up, not to be written down. But this little book is open in the hand of the angel. Now, what is this little book? Well, we've all heard, I guess, a number of stories. If we take Mr. Gerald Ray Fleury as an illustration, when he first started the Philadelphia Church of God, he taught that the little book was the Bible. And indeed, that's been pretty much the belief of most of the Church of God over the generations. Here's an angel with a little book opening his hand, and John goes and takes it. And it does seem, actually, that the most simple explanation is that, yeah, this is the Bible. Or it's the book of Revelation. Remember, way back in chapter 1, Jesus sent the revelation to John by an angel. Here John's told to go and take this little book from the angel. So the most likely explanation is where Gerald Fleury started, that this is the Bible, or perhaps the book of Revelation itself. In later years, Mr. Fleury changed and decided the little book was Mystery of the Ages by Mr. Armstrong, because there's, I think, seven mysteries here and seven thunders earlier on, and this is it, Mystery of the Ages. But then, as time moved along, Mr. Fleury changed and decided that actually little book was his little book, Malachi's Message. And I mean, that's surprising looking back on it, but Mr. Fleury has written that this little book in chapter 10 verse 8 is nothing other than Malachi's message to God's church today, which Mr. Fleury reckons was delivered to him by an angel with brand new sparkling revelation, never before given to any man anytime anywhere, until Gerald Fleury got it exclusively and first. And it contains seven thunderous chapters. That's the way Mr. Fleury would have it. Of course, things have moved on since then, and it's become fairly well known among many of us that, in fact, Mr. Fleury seems to have plagiarized the ideas from a Mr. Jules Dervais, a gentleman who attended Ambassador College in Pasadena and wrote something entitled Letter to Laodicea back in 1986 and 1987, three or four years before Mr. Fleury came along with his Malachi's message. And in fact, much of Malachi's message appears to be the ideas of Jules Dervais and his letter to Laodicea. So I think Mr. Fleury might be guilty of a little bit of exaggeration and a rewriting of history. But either way, I'm afraid the little book is not Malachi's message. It is almost certainly either the Bible as a whole, or potentially, if it's a little book, it may be the revelation contained in the book of Revelation. That's the most likely explanation. Verse 9, and I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So you got to eat this book. So, you know, eat, receive, digest, whatever, the message. But you'll find that it'll be sweet when you start off. Oh, delicious. But once it's in your stomach, sort of bitterness and uncomfortable and not too pleasant all of a sudden. Verse 10, And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, delicious. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And that'll probably make us all think of Ezekiel, who had a similar experience, so we may as well flip back to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, because indeed scripture, the word of God, can have this type of effect. Ezekiel chapter 2. And we hope to pick the context up if we start in just verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3. So God says to Ezekiel, he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." So here you have Ezekiel being told he's got to carry a message to a bunch of people, the children of Israel, and he's told that they are a difficult lot, Ezekiel. They rebel against me, their creator, their almighty God, and you're going to find them pretty stubborn lot yourself. But nonetheless, I want you to carry a message to them. Verse 5, "As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." So, pretty clear, Ezekiel is a prophet, going to carry a message to the people of Israel. Dropping down to verse 9, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." So a difficult message. If you're going to go to the house of Israel, says God, with my message, the rebellious bunch, and here's the book, here's the message, and you can see it's got a lot of warnings in there, a lot of bad news in there, a lot of anguish and suffering in there. And then moving down to chapter 3, verse 1, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and then go speak to the house of Israel." So you can see, got a parallel with John, who was told that, you know, there's a little book or a scroll, go take it and eat it. And then verse 2, "So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." So, a bit like John. It tastes great. Sweet and tasty and very exciting, perhaps, in many ways. Verse 4, "He said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel." So having eaten this message, which was quite tasty and quite sweet and perhaps quite exciting and so on, now Ezekiel has to carry that message that he has eaten and digested to his difficult people. Was it a bitter message? Well, drop down to verse 10. "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go. Get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat or anger of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." So Ezekiel took this scroll, ate it up. It tasted sweet like honey, but its effect was bitterness. Ezekiel went to do the task that he was commissioned to do with the message that he was now given. He said he went in bitterness and in anger, and that was the result. So back to Revelation and chapter 10 and verse 10. So John took the little book the Word of God, the Scriptures, the message of God, out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was indeed sweet in his mouth, but when he'd eaten it, his stomach became bitter. And I think we've all sort of experienced that with God's Word, that you can hear God's Word, and it can be very exciting, and very uplifting, very encouraging, and there's great news, but there can be difficult consequences. When you find out about the Sabbath, it's like, fantastic, I found out the day that God wants me to keep holy. I've got an opportunity to take time out and study God's Word and not go to work. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, wow, wait to tell the family. And, of course, that's usually a disaster, isn't it? So it was great, tasty, nutritious words of God. But when you explain it to your family, suddenly you're a pariah. You know, you're thrown out of the window. Your boss fires you because you've got to work Saturdays, chum, and so on. And really, God's Word, it can bring with it a certain amount of trouble and difficulty, because the world hates the truth. And when you come along with the truth, you're going to find resistance, difficulties. You try keeping the Feast of Tabernacles sometimes if you're employed. It's great. Oh, wow, well, I've found out about God's autumn festival. Time to go away and fellowship and receive much important instruction. And wow, and I can drink strong drink and have a great time. And your boss says, you go to that, boy, and you're fired. No, that's not so good. In this particular case, of course, it's probably more specific than that. The message that John receives has got a great deal of anguish and torment and suffering, because if it's the book of Revelation specifically, well, what we see in Revelation chapter 6, at least one quarter of the earth's population dying, and that's not like all just nasty, horrible, bad people. That's including old folk, that's including teenagers, children, little babies. It's not good news that one quarter of the earth's population at least dies in the first four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's no good news, you know, one third over here die of something else. So for poor old John, it's like a great to have revelation, it's great to have God's truth, it's great to have prophetic insight, but wow, 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 what a message. You know, woe upon woe upon woe. Moving on to verse 11 then of chapter 10. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And of course, having eaten the message, now you've got to go and do something with it. And John, in his day, did do some preaching and prophesying, and indeed you could argue that even today, the word is still here before us, it's still effective today, and the messages are still going out today. Chapter 11, I think mostly people accept that chapter 10 and 11 really should be no break there. It's not that you stop after verse 11, take a pause, go and have a cup of coffee and come back and start a brand new thought in chapter 11 verse 1. It's actually still the message that John received. He's been and taken the book, he's eaten up the book, he's got the message like Ezekiel, he's now going to go and do something with the message. And the message includes a certain amount of difficulty. It's sweet and tasty, and it's a word of God, and it lifts you up, but equally you can see lots of trouble, lots of problems. And so verse 11, we'll read, and then we'll go straight through into verse 1 of chapter 11, because they are indeed connected. It's not, like I say, it's not a complete break in the thought. This is still an inset chapter. So verse 11 says, or chapter 10, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So it's quite a lot here. So we'll take it as sort of step by step. But I think as we sort of read these first two or three verses of chapter 11, we can see why this is not strictly chronological. Because it's talking here about Jerusalem being trodden by the Gentiles for 3.5 years, 42 months. And remember that this is chapter 11, and verse 15 talks about the seventh angel sounding and Christ's return. And now, don't forget that we've already had the Great Tribulation running for about 2.5 years. We're now well through the day of the Lord. We've had the trumpets blowing. We've had a 5 months torment when the fifth trumpet blew. We've had the reaction of the eastern countries with the sixth trumpet. So we're a long, long way through, and yet here we come to something that has its origins 3 years or more before the trumpets. So it's not strictly chronological, and I hope that'll become clearer as we go on. So the angel says to John, here's a rod. I want you to measure the temple of God. Measure the altar. Measure those who worship there. So what's this referring to? And of course, like most of prophecy, you have to do your best, but except that we can understand the words, we can understand or at least know the pictures, we can't always completely accept that we know the actual interpretation of them. But we can try and put our best mind towards it, and hopefully as things start to be fulfilled, it becomes much, much more clear at the time. The temple of God is to be measured here. Does that refer to a physical temple yet to be constructed in Jerusalem? That belief is relatively common, particularly in the secret rapture, end of the age folk, and indeed, I suppose to be fair, some of the churches of God are looking for a physical temple to be constructed in Jerusalem. They expect that at some point soon the Jews are going to take over perhaps the Temple Mount and bring in their trucks and their cranes and whatever and start to erect a temple. Well, it's possible, but I think highly unlikely. And if they did do that, it would be a temple of the Jews, really, not so much a temple of God, because God has given no instructions. Who says that God would occupy and inhabit a building built by Jews who rejected Jesus the Messiah? And Jesus himself said, if you reject me, you reject him who sent me. The Jews reject Jesus Christ, they reject God the Father. So it could hardly be God's temple. If the Jews built it, it would be the Jewish temple. But the temple of God, I think we know, is almost certainly referring in this context to the church of God, the people of God. And John's being told here to take a measuring rod and to measure, if you like, the people of God, the church of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's just one place where we see that. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And we read verses 16 and 17. Paul writing here to the brethren in Corinth, a mixture of probably a few Jews, but many Greeks and other Gentiles. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? You the church, you called out ones, you ecclesia, you believers, you sealed with God's Spirit, you are the temple of God. Now that's for sure, because you and I, if we are converted, have got God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, which makes us holy, which sets us apart. And if God, if you like, inhabits us in that sense, or occupies us in that sense, then you are, and I am, part of the temple of God. It's quite plain, quite simple. Do you not know, says Paul, that you people are the temple of God? Why would God want to dwell in a building? Even if it's a nice building with lots of marble and fancy stone and gold, why would God want to dwell in that when he can dwell in people, have an intimate relationship with real people, his sons and daughters? So verse 16 again, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So you and I are, according to that scripture, the holy temple of God. The holy temple of a holy God. That's what you and I are. And it says here, by the way, it says, don't defile that temple. So back to Revelation. and chapter 11, verse 1, John is given a reed, like a measuring rod, and told to rise and measure, let's insert there, the people of God. Rise and measure the people of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Well, you know, the altar is certainly where the sacrifices were carried out, and the worshippers, well, that's the individuals really, isn't it? So it almost implies there that you and I are to be measured individually. It says measure the people who worship there. The altar could be the ministry, perhaps, those that actually carry out, if you like, the official duties within the temple of God. So the altar could be picturing the ministry itself, and those who worship there would be those who are worshippers in the church of God. That would be individuals, you, me, those sitting next to us, and they're told, or John's told, to measure them. And what does it mean to measure? Well, to measure means to judge, to evaluate according to a particular standard or a rule. You take a measuring rod and you line up against certain buildings, you see whether they're straight and true, whether they are the right length, whether they're tall enough, long enough, deep enough, broad enough. A measuring rod is for measuring, for evaluating what you're measuring. Is it, does it stack up or not? And you and I, it says, are to be measured, to be judged, to be evaluated according to a particular rule or measuring stick. If we turn to Isaiah 28, Isaiah or Isaiah, if you prefer, Isaiah 28. There's a number of times that God talks about bringing out a measure and just checking how things compare to the measure. The measure being the right measure, the measure of perfection and so on. And so Isaiah 28 and verse 17, we'll just cut into the text. It also says God, the Lord God, I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. And so justice and righteousness are God's measures, a measuring line and a plummet, which is like a plumb bob, you know, a length of a string with a heavy weight at the end of it. And if you hold it up, let it stop swaying, it will be, you know, true vertical. It will be completely upright. And you can put that against a building and discover whether the building is upright, whether it's true, or whether it runs out, runs away. And so what God's saying here is that he will make justice or judgment and righteousness the measures against which he will measure the people. I've actually got a little artifact, I guess, from Mr. Don Goddard, Plum Bobby, designed some time ago with this particular scripture actually engraved in it. So I've got the yellow sort of string and this rather heavy brass pointy plumb bob at the end of it, and this verse is actually inscribed rather cunningly upon it. And so this is what you would do. You would hang the weight, let it get still, and check, you know, is this building upright? Is this temple upright? Or is it out of true? Let's turn to Amos chapter 7. We can see the similar concept. Joel and then Amos. Book of Joel, followed by Amos, chapter 7. Which is page 908, my Bible, that helps you. Amos chapter 7, and verse 7, verses 7 through 9, I guess, 7 through 8 perhaps. Then, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. So, you know, God does this, at least, figuratively, a plumb line. God's holding it up, and he's going to check something out. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And so, you know, God does this. And if we can move back to Revelation now, it talks about measuring the temple, measuring those who worship there with a measuring rod, a measuring stick, a plumb line, if you like, to find out whether we are true and upright, or whether we are bent and twisted. And it's worth just remembering that, you know, what are we being measured for? Well, potentially, depending on exactly where this fits time-wise, potentially we're being measured for the place of safety. Speculation on my part, but whatever is being done here, the altar, the ministry perhaps, the worshippers are being measured, checked out against a particular standard, a measuring standard. But verse 2, we're told, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and don't measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So this clearly puts this passage way back before the seven trumpets, way back before the sixth seal, and probably before the fifth seal. Fifth seal was the martyrdom, and that's part of the Great Tribulation. That lasts about 2.5 years. Day of the Lord about 1 year, making 3.5 years. So this all takes place, you know, verses 1, 2, and 3 takes place way back, probably by about the early part of Revelation chapter 6. That's why it's not strictly in story flow order here, but it's insetting some events that took place we need to know about. And the two witnesses will be prophesying for 1260 days, which is the same as 42 months, if you allow for 30 days per month, prophetically. Some people dispute that, of course, like most things, but we're talking about roughly 3.5 years. And it looks like the measuring of the temple takes place potentially way back before the tribulation starts. Makes sense. But notice it says in verse 2 that the holy city will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. If we turn back to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. You can see a reference to that. Luke 21 and verse 20. This is the Olivet prophecy. It's in Jesus' words in red letters. Verse 20 of Luke 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And these would be, of course, Gentile armies in the main. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Get out of there. You know, there's big trouble coming. So when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, move. One translation says, when you see the armies, or when you see Jerusalem being encircled, once you see the armies turning up and starting to gather around Jerusalem, move out. And I think way back in Daniel, we won't turn there, but when we did do the book of Daniel a few months ago, I think we said this looks like it takes place about 1290 days before Christ's return. The two witnesses start about 1260 days, so there's probably a little gap here before the two witnesses start. But at this point, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out of town. If you're in Judea, move out. At verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. And verse 24, and they, the people, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Which will take us right up, of course, until Christ's return. So this is talking of Jerusalem, the holy city, being trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So let's flip back now to Revelation 11. And that was verse 2, where it says, leave out the court which is outside the temple. And that could be, in a sense, talking of those who are associated with the people of God, but more like the tares and people who are not genuinely converted. For it's been given to the Gentiles, they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give, powers in italics, so, but I give to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So these guys are obviously quite humble, and They're going to prophesy, preach, warn the whole world for 1260 days, which takes us all the way through the tribulation, which is about 2.5 years, and right the way through the first year of the day of the Lord. In fact, these guys keep on going right up to almost Christ's return. And so whilst the tribulation is taking place, whilst there's bombings and plagues and famines, whilst there's the torment for 5 months from these strange locust-type creatures, whilst there's the response of the eastern nations, 200 million, whilst all that's taking place, the world is not without a witness. In fact, we've got two witnesses, because they're preaching, proclaiming, non-stop, I imagine, for the entirety of this period. So they're not, you know, the world has really no excuse. It's not a question of ignoring Herbert Armstrong and the World Tomorrow way back in the 70s and 80s. It's not a question of ignoring whatever God's people are doing today, which is not much. But right in the end time, the last 3.5 years, these two individuals, whoever they are, they're going to make a big, big impact on the world. Huge impact. It says that in the this translation, I'll give power to my two witnesses. Well, they're certainly given something. Opportunities, openings, and power, by the way. It says they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. We'll cover that in a minute. But verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So these guys have got certainly some power, because clearly the world hates them, hates the message, despises it, wants to shut it up, silence it, and tries various times, I'm sure, over the years to harm them one way or another. But if they try and get too close, it says that fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If you ever saw the Left Behind sort of movie series, they take this literally, and there's these two old guys in rags around the temple area, and folk try to sort of rush up and attack them with submachine guns and whatever. These two guys just breathe out, you know, fire like dragons, and burn up the soldiers. Well, maybe it means that, because it says that, but equally it could be talking about by their mouths, by their words, by their power, if you like, of their speech, that they bring down fire and burn up their enemies. We can see that if we turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Because others of God's prophets have used this method. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. Talking of Elijah the Tishbite, who was being pursued. And the king wanted to drag him away for a discussion. Verse 8, so they answered him, he was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite, I knew it was that guy. Verse 9, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. And these would be 50, you know, strong soldiers, big guys, you know, big swords, big clubs, and they're well able to take away one prophet. So he went up to him, and there he was, Elijah, sitting on the top of the hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So, you know, it was, if you like, the words of Elijah's mouth that brought fire down and burnt up these 50 guys. Verse 11, and then the king sent him another captain of 50 with his 50 men, and he answered, said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly, get a move on, guy. So Elijah answered and said to him, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men, big boy. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That's like, I guess, 102. Gone so far. Again, as the king's persistent, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, oh, dear me, man of God, please, 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 let my life in the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But please, let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with them. Don't be afraid of them. So he arose and went down with them to the king. So Elijah, a prophet of God, demonstrates that you can bring fire down and burn up your enemies. That's happened in the past, and it could well be what's in mind here. Verse 6 of chapter 11, Revelation. We'll just read the next few verses just to get the continuity, and then come back next week and look at more closely, because we're going to get 4 or 5 minutes left. Verse 6, these two witnesses have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So these two men are incredibly powerful men. It says they can actually stop the rainfall. But the Greek actually says they can shut heaven so that the rain may not wet. So there might still be a sort of a little mist, perhaps, but not enough to wet the ground. Actually, probably in some ways more frustrating for the world, because there's a bit of moisture there, but it's no use. It doesn't wet anything. And it says they can turn the waters to blood, and they can strike the earth with all plagues whenever they so desire. So you can see how the world would absolutely detest and hate and be in fear, tormented by these guys, because they are an absolute pain. And of course, these two witnesses are also giving a witness. They're talking about the God of heaven. They're talking about the coming kingdom. They're talking about the need to repent. They're witnessing day in, day out, I would imagine, for 3.5 years, 1260 days. And the world despises it, hates it. And while they're witnessing, don't forget, we're having the fifth seal, the heavenly signs, the first trumpet, the second trumpet, the third trumpet, fourth trumpet, the locusts, the warfare. It's all taking place while these guys are pointing out the truth and what it means. So the world's having plenty of witness from these two individuals. Verse 7, now when they finish their testimony, when they've fulfilled it, when they've completed their assignment, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit or the abyss will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. But not until they've finished their assignment. And it talks about the beast here. This is actually the first time the beast is referred to in Scripture. When we get to Revelation 13, we'll be picking up the story of the beast in some more detail, 12 and 13. But this is the first time the beast is referred to. But of course, the beast has been very active already at the time of the first, second, third, fourth seals, fifth seal, sixth seal, and so on. So the beast which ascends out of this bottomless pit, this condition of obscurity and impotence and restraint, makes war against them. It's probably been doing that for months or years, probably trying to attack these two guys, perhaps trying to sort of lure them to the dark side again, perhaps trying to trick them up, to denigrate them, to embarrass them, but finally makes war and kills them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies, their corpses, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So Jerusalem. We'll look at this in more detail next week. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves, because they're rejoicing. These people, these two men, have been an absolute thorn in their sides for 3.5 years. Their ears have burned with the condemnation and the statements and the warnings. The plagues and the blood and the fire have terrified and frightened them. But now at last, somehow, the beast with his great power has put these guys to death. And now the bodies are left lying there for the whole world to witness. And it says that all peoples will see their dead bodies, you know, bygone decades. Commentators say, well, I'm not quite sure what this means, because they couldn't understand how the whole world could see people who are dead in Jerusalem. You know, I know how. Satellite TV, internet, cameras everywhere. It makes sense to us. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So the world is delirious, parties, banquets. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Indeed, if these guys have been sending you plagues and so on for 3.5 years, and now you've killed them, Lord, they'll be pretty angry, won't they, when they come up? So even more plagues coming our way. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So the two witnesses, after being dead, lying there in the street for 3.5 days, are resurrected. And there's a lot to say about that, but I think we're out of time today. So we'll pick up that story, a bit more detail, and move on in 1 week's time. So I guess with that, we'll close the Bible study for today.